Before we get there, I'd like you to look at one verse in James's epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, which really captures the theme and the application of our study this morning. So James chapter 1, verse 22, and our brother James, who is pretty direct, he wasn't one of those guys to kind of, you know, warm you up and kind of make you feel good and then, you know, kind of give you the medicine you need. He just, it's kind of right in your face. It's like a spiritual boxer, just boom, boom, boom. James verse, or chapter 1, verse 22, he writes to you and I this morning, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Well, Father, we want to take that admonition to heart, both from our brother James and from what the Apostle Paul writes in this letter to the Ephesians. Lord, we want to do more than just listen to your word being taught. Lord, we want your word to find a place of good soil in our heart. Lord, that it would be watered by your spirit and that it would produce a life of righteousness and joy and purity, a life like Christ, that the world might see in us a distinction and a difference from those who are still captured by sin and Satan and by self. Lord, we want to be that bright light on a hill. Lord, we want to be a shining example of who you are, that the lost might see something different and be drawn to us, that we might then have the privilege and opportunity of telling them why we're different, and it is because of you. And so, Lord, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, you got the application, obviously. So let's look at the instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to pick it up in verse 17 and look at verse 17 to 24 this morning. For those of you that like to take notes, I would title this study, Walking in Purity, Part 1. Part 2 is next Sunday. And that is because Paul is going to spend an awful lot of time speaking to his friends at Ephesus and to you and I about the necessity of walking like Christ. And for those of you who are here the last time I taught, or for those who are familiar with Paul's book to the Ephesians, you know that the key word beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and then running through the rest of the book of Ephesians is the word walk. Notice there in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, literally to beg or to implore you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We find that admonition to walk repeated in our text this morning in verse 17, and then additionally in chapter 5, verses 2, verses 8, and verse 15. And when Paul talks about our walk, what he means is this. It is the manner in which we conduct our lives, expressed in the attitude in our mind, and in other words, how we think about life, how we think about God, how we think about ourselves, how we think about other people. But it also has to do with our actions, not just attitude, but actions. In other words, the way we behave in life, what we do in life, how we act in life, what we say. The other thing that Paul repeats over and over again in chapters 4 and 5 is the word therefore. In other words, he's calling us in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to consider what he wrote in the first three chapters to the Ephesians, the theological foundation that he laid for us, all that God has done to save us, how he saved us, the blessings by which that we have obtained through Christ. And he says, in view of all that, therefore, walk. In other words, in response to all that God's done, here's how you should live. And in fact, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul repeats the word therefore 8 times. Yeah, he's specific. He wants his friends at Ephesus in the 21st century and you and I in the 21st century to listen, to hear, to therefore walk. In other words, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The rest of the chapter, therefore, is going to look at Paul's call to walk like Christ. Now, the context is this. In those first 16 verses, and if you were with us the last time we looked at Ephesians, you recall that I communicated that Paul's theme was, his call was, that we as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, should walk in unity. That is, as a body of believers, we're supposed to work together using our gifts combined under the direction of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the purpose for what he's called a local assembly to do. Specifically, this assembly, Calvary Chapel of Modesto. In other words, he's called us to look at one another, to appreciate one another, and the unique gifting that he has given to each of us. And as we each use our gifts, we will help one another through teaching and helping one another, through counseling and through exhortation, through encouragement and correction, all of those gifts put together to help each of us to mature in our faith and to reach the lost in our community. Well, in the next section, Paul is now going to build on that call to unity by calling us to walk in purity. In other words, he understands that the greatest threat to unity, whether it be in a marriage or a family, whether it be in a local business or here in a local church, the greatest threat to unity is a lack of purity in the people who are in that group. In other words, impurity in a marriage relationship will divide a marriage. It will bring a marriage to an end. Impurity in a business environment will cause dissension and ultimately a business to fall apart. Impurity in the local church will spread and cause the church to be defiled and the church will fall apart. And so Paul calls the church at Ephesus and you and I this morning to no longer live our lives under the influence and the power of the flesh, that is that impure desire, but rather we are called to live under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, holy as in purity, calling us to a walk of purity, both to honor God and to be an effective witness in the world. And can I say up front that the world desperately needs to see people, men and women, boys and girls who call themselves Christians, which means to be Christ-like, actually living a Christ-like behavior in the things we do and in the things we say. Because the reality is that you and I are the only Jesus that the unbelievers are likely to see. The unbeliever, the regular average unbeliever is not going to just drive by and go, hey, there's a building, let's go find out what's going on in there. They don't just show up at church typically. They don't just decide one day that, you know what, I want to have a better life. I think I'll become a Christian. No, it's through the example and the ministry and the lives of men and women who have been transformed by Christ and who are now living a different life, a Christ-like life, that the unbeliever looks at and says, okay, I don't know what's going on there, but I want that. Because that person seems to walk in favor. That person seems to be able to navigate life without fear, to be able to navigate the difficulties of life and still maintain a joy that they just don't understand. Our lives then are a living testimony of the reality of Christ and his power to save and to change a person from what we once were to now be like Christ. And the extent to which you and I walk like Jesus is the extent to which the world and the lost will see Jesus lived out in their generation. Now, unfortunately, and I know that I probably don't have to make this point, you're all aware of it, the average person in America that calls themselves a Christian today often does not live anything like Jesus. The words that come out of their mouth, the posts they have on social media, the way they behave towards one another and other people, it doesn't look anything like the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. In fact, most who claim to be Christian behave and talk like they are still lost. Almost monthly, we read about another Christian worship leader or a Christian pastor or a Christian apologetic fall into some gross immorality or some kind of sin that's entangled them. And not only do they and their ministry collapse, but they besmirch the character of God. They give the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme the name of Christ. And they tarnish the testimony of the church. And the tragedy is that the lost then look at those people and those who are not so famous that call themselves Christians, who also don't live like Christ. And the lost person looks and says, I don't see anything different. Therefore, why would I want to become a Christian like they say they are? Why would I want to give my life to the Christ that they say they believe in, but I don't see actually lived out in their life? And so this section of Ephesians, Paul speaking to his friends at Ephesus, born-again Christians like you and I, reminds us how important it is for us to obey the Lord, to walk in purity, so that the lost in this world might see a distinction and want to know what is different about our lives, that they then might be saved, that they too can be transformed into the image of Christ. So we begin in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, where Paul tells the Ephesians, don't do this. And to unite, don't do this. In other words, don't walk like you once walked, as the lost do. Verse 17, Paul says, this I say, therefore, so there's one of our eight therefores in these two chapters, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, in other words, without a conscience, have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, I mean, we read those three verses and we recognize pretty quickly, okay, that's not the life I want to live, but we also understand that's the life we once lived before Christ. To whatever degree that we were lost in terms of our having abandoned ourselves to sin and Satan, we manifested all of the qualities that Paul describes here of the lost person, a walk of impurity. Now, Paul's point here is that while the Christian life is really not a list of do's and don'ts, in other words, we don't have, I hope, posted on our refrigerators at home all 613 laws of the Mosaic Covenant, where we go, okay, I got to make sure I don't do that today, and I got to make sure I don't wear clothes with mixed material, you know, like wool and cotton, make sure I'm not sowing different kinds of seed in my garden, make sure that, and then I do these things. No. We understand that having been born again by the Spirit, that the life of the believer is not a list of do and don'ts. No, we are called to just listen to the voice of the Spirit who directs us day by day to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And as we do that, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. In other words, we don't need to be told what to do. The Spirit leads us through loving God and loving others to do what is righteous. Unfortunately, Paul's friends at Ephesus and many of us today turn a deaf ear to the Holy Spirit. In other words, we hear him talking, telling us what to do, and we're like, yeah, I know I'm supposed to do that, but I want to do this, right? In other words, we turn a deaf ear to the Spirit, and sometimes, as Paul does here, we have to be told explicitly, don't do that. And here in verse 17, we find one of those occasions where Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells the believers at Ephesus and you and I, says, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now again, the word walk speaks of our attitude in life and in our actions life, the manner in which we conduct ourselves. And Paul is saying that the Christian is no longer to imitate the lifestyle of the unredeemed. We are no longer to think like the unsaved person, to act like the unsaved person who is still controlled by sin and Satan. And that's because once a man or a woman becomes a believer, surrenders their life to Christ, the Spirit of God comes upon us and he reworks us so that our values, our goals, and even our worldview, the way we perceive the world and navigate the world, it's all changed. The Christian then is supposed to see the world and interpret it through the filter of God's thoughts and God's will so that we can approve what is good and reject what is wrong. Now again, the contrast is the person that Paul describes in verses 17 through 19, the person whose thoughts and motives are still corrupted by sin and still have a warped worldview so that they don't even know how to navigate life in any righteous way. And Paul tells us there in verse 17 that the lost person is driven by, notice this, the futility of their mind. Now, some of your translations may use the word vain or vanity in place of futility, but it means the same thing. It means to have thoughts that are, or worthless thoughts that control one's life. Not fruitful thoughts that produce good, but futile thoughts that just produce vanity. And then in verse 18, notice he describes them as having their understanding darkened. In other words, they perceive life, but they really don't understand life because they can't properly discern the consequences of their sin. They've been blinded by the devil, and in fact, that's what Paul says in the next verse. They have the blindness in their heart. In other words, they're not able to discern right from wrong, what is good from what is bad, what is righteous, what is evil. They can't discern any of it, verse 18, because of the ignorance that dwells within them. That is, having no knowledge of God, no knowledge of his will, nor knowledge of his presence, they simply don't even know how to conduct themselves in this life. And so Paul tells us that they are, in verse 19, past feeling. Wow. Past feeling. That describes the person who has seared the conscience that they were born with by repeated sinful behavior, where that conscience that every one of us is born with, saying, don't do that, don't do that. But after repeated sinful ignoring of that voice, pushes that voice down, crushes the voice of our conscience, sears their conscience, they begin to live in such a way that they inflict pain upon themselves and other people, and they don't even know why they're doing it. There's no shame in their sin, no remorse over their sinful behavior and how their lives are inflicting pain in other people's lives. And Paul says that the person who is born again in the Spirit is supposed to act differently than the people of the world. Why? Because he tells us we have a new mind, the mind of Christ. And as such, we are able to see and interpret life in the light of God's truth, because our minds have now been renewed by the Spirit of Christ. Instead of having futility in our mind, we have fruitful thoughts. In other words, righteous thoughts, godly thoughts, that are going to produce good in our lives and the lives of the people around us. Instead of having our understanding darkened, we've now been enlightened by the truth of God's gospel, so that we now see between right and wrong and between good and evil, and we can see the distinction of the world so that we can make good decisions in life. No longer are we blinded, but our eyes have been opened. Christ has made us to be able to see. No longer ignorant of God, but now having received Christ, we have the knowledge of God in our heart. We're able to see life the way that God sees it and live according to his perfect plan. And there, whereas once we had a seared conscience, we were past feeling, now the Lord has rebirthed in us again that Spirit of God by which we can hear that clear voice to again navigate life, knowing how to live our lives. Again, Paul's point then is that the believer should be able to see and interpret life differently and live life differently than those who are lost. Well, I want to call your attention to the progression here and how it is that the people who are lost and the people who are saved come to their different conclusions about life and act and think differently. And the carnal mind, if you will, that mind of that person has before they come to Christ, is summed up in one word in verse 17, and it is that word futile. Or again, in some of your translations, it may read vain. It simply means empty. In other words, what Paul is communicating is that the person who is lost, because they do not know God, they're not able to understand themselves, nor the reason for which they behave the way they do, the self-destructive patterns in their life that they know are wrong, that drive people away from them, that bring an end to relationships, bring an end to jobs, that bring just destruction. They don't even know why they do the things they do that make life so difficult. They're not able to discern the world around them and the reason they act the way they do. And Paul's point is that they are without a moral compass. Because they don't know God and have no knowledge of God, they are simply not able to live a life with any real purpose. Everything they do, even if they were to do something good in life, it's ultimately just futile and vain, because it has no eternal value at all. It reminds me of what Solomon wrote at Ecclesiastes as he looked at life and tried to pursue life without Christ. He said, "All is vanity of vanities." And Solomon's experience, as recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, is a case study of what Paul is communicating to his friends at Ephesus and you and I this morning. In other words, we go back and we read Ecclesiastes, and what we discover is that God, through the life of Solomon, is providing the perfect case study of a man who had everything but had nothing. In other words, you take a man like Solomon, who ruled as a sovereign king in Israel. In other words, nothing like you and I are familiar with. In other words, the sovereignty of Solomon is such that if he said you lived, you lived. If he said you died, you died. There was no court of arbitration. There was no Congress. There was no Senate to call into question any of his decisions. What Solomon said was law. And Solomon was given immeasurable wealth, great wisdom, and all the resources that would be necessary to pursue any worldly desire that a man or a woman might have in an attempt to find meaning in life. And we discovered is that all led to vanity. It was all futile. What Solomon found is that he simply could not satiate his fleshly desires. And thereby, through the pursuit of these different things in his life, he was never able to find lasting value or contentment and satisfaction in life without God. In other words, as you read Ecclesiastes, you find that Solomon couldn't eat enough food to be satisfied. He couldn't get enough sex to be gratified. He couldn't gain enough wisdom to find peace. He couldn't build enough building projects and gardens and have music and choirs and all of that to quench the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the pride of life. It would be satisfying for one moment, and then he had to have more and more and more and more, and it produced no peace at all. So that Solomon writes at the end of Ecclesiastes, having pursued all of the pathways in life that a man or woman might pursue to try to find contentment and purpose and satisfaction, fruitfulness in life, he writes in Ecclesiastes, here is the final conclusion. He says, fear God and walk in his commandments. In other words, walk in purity, for this is the duty of every person. In other words, Solomon discovered that a life of purpose and a life of eternal reward is found only in obedience to God. And that's what Paul's communicating to his friends at Ephesus and to you and I this morning. He says, don't think like the lost. Don't think for one moment that you can pursue the lust of your flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and find any peace or contentment at all. Rather, he says, our thoughts, our goals, our values, and the way we interpret life needs to be centered on God, because that's the only place that we're going to find purpose, the only place that we'll find contentment, the only place where satisfaction comes in life. I illustrated with my experience, and of course my experience is simply mine, and so it may not relate to you, but I hope that in some way it inspires you this morning to think about your own life before Christ. Before Christ, I sought purpose and significance through athletic pursuit. I remember in 1968 watching the Mexico City Olympics and being so excited about the U.S. team and all of the medals that they were winning. I decided at 10 years old I was going to win a gold medal, because that would provide significance and purpose in my life. And I began to dedicate my life to that pursuit, running like Mary Decker barefoot on the beaches of Southern California until a coach and his family took pity on me and decided to buy me a pair of running shoes. And at the time, I was training with some of the world's greatest athletes. I was invited to train at University of California, Santa Barbara, 10 years old, and training with gold medal athletes, world famous athletes, people I looked up to and admired. And I thought, that's what I want. I want a gold medal like she has. I want a gold medal like he has. These are the people in the front of Sports Illustrated, Time Magazine, and all that. That's what I want. And I gave my life to the pursuit of that. Ran my first marathon at 13 years of age, ran the fastest marathon in this country for 18 and under when I was 13 years old. And what I found, though, is it did not produce any satisfaction and peace, because there's always somebody faster. There was always somebody that could run farther. There was always somebody that was going to outperform me. And then I watched as the people that were my role models, these Olympic champions with gold medals, and I followed their course of their life, and I watched this husband and wife that I admired, trained with, and looked up to later in life separate, divorce one another, and live out their lives in rather in obscurity, really, and come to the end of their lives without any joy at all. In other words, what good is a gold medal if you have no one to share it with? To come home day after day to an empty house, where you've just destroyed all of your relationships because you're so self-centered, so much about me that nobody can stand to be around you. So you come home and you look at the gold medal on the wall, but it almost is like a taunt to you, because where you once had all the accolades of the world and the attention of the media, now no one cares that you even exist at all. Well, the question we want to ask then is, how is your walk this morning? The question I ask of myself, how am I walking? In other words, is my life and is your life a reflection of Jesus? Or does it more closely resemble the life of the unbeliever that Paul describes in these verses? Again, verse 19, given over to lewdness. In other words, just given over to immorality. To walk in all uncleanness. In other words, our thoughts and our conversation just always impure. With greediness, in other words, a life focused on just getting more and more and more, not for the benefit of others, but just simply to fill up our lives with stuff. My encouragement this morning is if that describes your life today as a believer, or even as an unbeliever, today is the day to repent. And ask the Lord to change and transform your mind so that you no longer think as if you were still lost, but rather to think with the mind of Christ, which Paul is going to describe in our next section. And I would encourage you, if that touches your heart today, if the Holy Spirit's tapping in your heart and saying, that's you, you're living short of what I've called you to live. You're living short of the abundant life because you're still hanging on to this sinful attitude or this sinful behavior in your life. Today is the day after the end of the service to come forward and let the men and the women who are front agree with you in prayer that God would deliver you of that thing or that behavior or that attitude so that you can enjoy the walk that he's called us to, a walk of peace and satisfaction and contentment in Christ, which is what he describes now in verses 20 to 24. Let's look. Paul writes, but, in other words, in contrast to the old man, in contrast to the ways of the world, you, believer, have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Here's his instruction that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You notice the distinction there? First, Paul describes verses 17, 18, 19, the old life, the life of the lost person, but now in contrast, the life of the believer and what we're to experience in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us that we're not to walk as we once did, but now as a Christian, we should walk as a new creation in Christ with a new mind, a new man, a life of purity and righteousness and holiness like Christ. And just as in the first section, the emphasis of Paul was on the mind, that is what the unbeliever thinks about, is what the unbeliever ultimately does. So now he says to the Christian, what you dwell on, what you feast on, what you put in your mind is ultimately what you'll do as a believer. Notice in verse 20, the emphasis, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, learned information about Christ that you learn with the scripture that's now implanted in your mind. Verse 21, you have heard him and have been taught by him. That is the Spirit of God living within you. Not just the word taught through the preaching of the Word of God or a personal Bible study, but Christ speaking to you through his Spirit into your mind, which then results, verse 23, in the renewal of the Spirit of your mind. In other words, Paul's point is that the believer is empowered by the Spirit through the Word of God to walk like Jesus walked, to act like Jesus acted, to speak like Jesus spoke. In other words, it's by his power imparted through his word into our mind and his spirit who's dwelling within us to live like Jesus. Well, let me illustrate it with a computer illustration since everybody has one in your pocket or your purse, right? Literally on your phone, you have more computing capacity than the Apollo spacecraft that went to the moon. I mean, it's just phenomenal what we have available to us. But here's what we know about our iPhone or your Samsung phone or your computer. When it comes out of the box, fresh operating system, man, the thing runs great. It has a little brain in there. We call it the CPU, the central processing unit, or that hard drive where the operating system is installed. Everything's running good until we get a virus, right? Something from the North Koreans. I blame them for everything. Kim Jong-un, right? He's got some virus looking for my computer. Not really. But anyway, I like to blame them. Anyway, but that computer, that phone that once ran so well, once it's been infected by a virus, It doesn't matter what you do. You turn it on, and it just doesn't do what you want it to do. It doesn't act like it's supposed to act. It's corrupted. It doesn't work anymore. And oftentimes, the only cure is to completely erase that hard drive or that CPU and reinstall a fresh operating system. You got to start all over again. The same is true of our mind. That's the point Paul is making by contrasting the old nature that we're born with, that old hard drive, and the new hard drive that God has given us. Think by way of example, the original man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve, placed them in a beautiful garden, and they had a perfect mind. They had the mind of Christ, if you will. Their thoughts, their goals, their worldview, they were all good and godly and pure. But the moment they partook of sin, a virus, if you will, infected their minds. And it began to spread so that they began to view life differently, think of life differently, be motivated differently. And that corrupted sin nature has been passed down generation after generation so that you and I were born with a corrupted mind. From birth, our thoughts, our desires, our goals, our worldview, they're ungodly, they're self-centered, they're destructive. And it's the only solution is to be born again and have a fresh installation of an uncorrupted operating system, to have a new mind, a new thought, the mind and the thoughts of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul describes. Look again at verses 22 to 24. He says that you put off, in other words, that's to erase, right, the things concerning your former conduct, that old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. In other words, you've got to put that off, erase that, but you don't just stop there. Now you've got to replace it with a fresh system. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, we get rid of the old and then we put on the new. Put out the old, put on the new. Now, in the old times, when I learned how to program computers, we used still use punch cards. Like you type in things and have punch cards. Most of you are thinking, what are you talking about? Yeah, so you do these little punch cards, you create your program, and it produces a result. So we had a little adage, it was called GIGO, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if you program the computer incorrectly, you will not get the results that you hoped for. You put bad stuff in, you get bad stuff out. Well, here's the point. You probably noticed when you were born again that you were still stuck in a sinful body that wars against that born-again spirit, that mind of Christ that he's given us. You still were living in a sin-controlled world and environment, warring against that new mind that Christ has given you. And between Satan, the world, and our own flesh, it's difficult to keep that new mind that Christ has given us when we became born again free and uncorrupted. And if we're not careful, we can reintroduce that old life, that old programming back into that new mind of Christ. And it's introduced through the things that we read, the things that we watch on TV, the choices we make as we look at the internet, the things we listen to. All that stuff has a direct influence on our mind, as Paul demonstrated with the mind we had before Christ and the mind after Christ. So we have to put out the old, put on the new. In other words, what Paul is reminding us is that the battle for the behavior of your life and mine, whether I'm going to act like Christ or act like the world, it all happens right here. Paul tells us we're a three-part being. When we're born again, we're renewed in the spirit. We have a soul that is your personality, your thinker, your personality, who you are, that's inhabiting this body. The spirit is perfected, but this body is not. And the war between the desires of our flesh and the desires of the spirit take place in the context of our mind. And that's why Satan works so hard all day, every day, to wrestle our thoughts from Christ and to put them on the things of the world. And the reality is this, that you and I, we choose to do right and wrong based upon what we think. In other words, it all starts in the mind. Back to our brother James, he writes in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. No. James says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, then we're thinking, where does it come from? James tells us. He says, each one of us is tempted when we are drawn away by our evil desires and enticed. In other words, it starts here. And then he tells us when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James's point, Paul's point, the battle for our conduct begins here. In other words, sin doesn't just happen. We don't just wake up one morning and go, I think I'm going to be a mass murderer. I'm going to be a serial killer. I just need to get some guns and start to assemble that, and we're going to pick a mall somewhere. I'm going to just kill people for killing's sake. That doesn't start like that. Or we don't wake up one morning and go, I think I'm going to cheat on my wife. No. Or you wake up one morning and go, I think I'm going to, fund my retirement with a Ponzi scam, or begin robbing banks. No, sin starts with an evil desire that we don't deal with, and then when it's allowed to sit and fester, then that sinful thought, as it festers and grows, produces corruption that then comes out of our mouth and the things we say or in our lives by our behavior and action. And James tells us and Paul tells us that sinful activity, if it's not corrected, leads to death. The point is that sinful thoughts lead to sinful desires. Sinful desires left to fester produce sinful activity, and that sinful activity produces death. So the exhortation of Paul and the exhortation of James, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is Christian, be careful about what you choose to read. In other words, if you invest hours and hours and hours in reading material that stimulates the lust of your eyes, the lust of your flesh, and the pride of life, then that's going to produce the wrong thoughts. If you sit and watch on TV what is not edifying, in other words, things that are going to suggest to you that you ought to do this instead of what God says, things that stir up discontentment with what God's given you so that you desire other things, then you need to choose something else to watch. Or what you view on the internet, the music you listen to, all of it goes into our brains and it produces an effect either for evil or for good. I illustrate it this way. This week as I was looking at this study, I thought, I wonder how much people spend on advertising to change our desires and our behaviors. And in 2021, just in the United States of America, so we're not including Australia, Europe, right, Asia, we're just talking about the United States of America alone. How much did advertisers spend to get you to buy what they're selling, to get you to be dissatisfied with what you have so that you'll want what they're selling? $300 billion. Wow. That's a lot of money. When people spend $300 billion, they do it because it works. In other words, you don't waste that kind of money if it's not actually producing something. But what corporations understand is that advertising works. What we watch, what we hear, it's all designed to create within us a dissatisfaction. So that, again, that we'll want what they're selling. We'll want something different. We'll want a different lifestyle, different clothing, different automobile, different whatever. And that we're going to go and do those things. They know that if they can stimulate our mind, it's going to change our behavior. Well, friends, the same is true regarding the life that we live with Christ. If we choose to look at and to listen to and take our souls into an ungodly direction, it's going to produce an ungodly lifestyle. The lifestyle that we once led before we knew Christ. If we choose instead to listen to and look at and to fill our minds with the things of God, then we're going to do and speak the way that Christ does. And it really comes down to the choices we make day by day. And just as James tells us, so Paul now reinforces the battle here in our mind, it comes down to this. He says in verse 24 of our text, put off the old man. Verse 24, put on the new man. The reality is that God has given us the power to live like Jesus, to live a life of purity, that is to walk like he walked. And it comes to us through the power of the indwelling Spirit within us as we then take the Word of God and plant it into our mind and ask the Spirit to empower us to live out the Word of God, to put off the old and put on the new. And that's exactly what Paul's communicating here. It's as simple as changing our mind. Put off the old thoughts, put on the new thoughts, so that we are now filling our minds with the things of God rather than the lust of our life or our eyes and the pride of life. All of those thoughts that we need to think are given to us in this book, this instruction manual for life. All the thoughts that we need are contained right here. And if we'll fill our minds with that, then we will live the life that Christ has called us to. Now, for some people, they listen to that, they think, yeah, that's a little too simple. I'm more complicated than that. No, the reality is it is that simple. Another way, words by way of example, let's just say, for example, that someone listening to today might be consumed with selfishness. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir. That's not an issue with anyone here. But let's say you know someone that is. And you recognize that your selfishness is literally destroying all of your relationships, not just with God, but with everyone around you. Because everyone around you has gotten tired of you being the focus of every conversation, all the attention going to you. It's like every time you walk into a room, it's like you can't suffer anyone else to have the limelight. No, you got to do something or say something to make sure you're the focus of attention. And so you go to a memorial service and the attention is supposed to be on the family that's grieving, but you've got to have the attention because like, oh, am I not a great person for showing up today? Right? It's all about me. I'm going to make sure my name is really large here in the guest book so they know that I attended and that I blessed them with my presence, right? Or a birthday party. It's not your birthday party, but you got to do something to make sure everybody knows that you're there. Check out what I brought as a gift. And where's the shift? It's gone from the person who's supposed to be the center of attention to me. And you recognize that people just don't want to be around you any longer because you are so selfish. And you understand from the reading of the scripture, specifically in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, that selfishness is a work of the flesh. It's sinful, right? It's contrary to the knowledge of God. And so you go, okay, I need to stop being that self-centered person. I need to put that off, and I need to put something new on. Well, what's the something new? Well, one scripture I might suggest is Matthew 16, verse 24, where Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, be self-centered. No. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, the life of freedom, the life of blessing, the life of contentment is found on putting off that self-centeredness and replacing it with a self-denial. What that means to put on is this. I commit now Matthew 16, verse 24 to memory, right? So that every time I have that selfish desire, instead, I'm repeating to myself that verse. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And as I put off the old, put on the new, and then pray that the Holy Spirit would enable me to actually do what Jesus called me to do, because I recognize I can't do it in my own strength, because I can't deny myself. I need his help, but I acknowledge that it's true, and then I ask his Spirit to help me to do it. The Lord begins to work a change and a transformation in my life. In other words, this word is imbued with power. God said his word would not return void, but that it would actually produce that for which he commanded it. Well, then if I take on, right, the mind of Christ, put the words of Christ in my heart, pray that the Holy Spirit now give me the strength and power to be different, those things come to pass. And what you'll find is that if you go through this scripture, you will find a scriptural prescription, we might say, for every sinful activity that we might have. And if we truly desire to be free of that sinfulness, we have to, again, put off the old and then put on the new by committing to memory those scriptures that contradict that old nature and, again, praying that the Holy Spirit would change us, and he will. It's really that simple. It's not positive confession. It's not positive talk. It's trusting that this word is God's word and it is powerful and that God's Spirit within us is powerful enough to change us and transform us. May I remind you that Jesus himself, suffering the greatest temptation that any human being ever suffered, 40 days in the wilderness, toe-to-toe with the prince of demons himself, the greatest deceiver of all deceivers, the greatest tempter of all tempters, 40 days nonstop, Jesus toe-to-toe with Satan. Never once did Jesus use his divine power and attributes to defend himself. Instead, he simply said, God says, the word says. He defeated every temptation with this word, giving us an illustration, example of how we are to live our lives in Christ. So wouldn't it be great then if there was some document somewhere that had a list of all of the different scriptures that you need to put on and put off so that you could deal with whatever sin and temptation you're dealing with? Well, the reality is that we have that available. On Tuesday, not yet, but on Tuesday when our crack IT team puts this study up, you can go to our resource tab and then go down to the media. You'll find this study and it will have a watch and a listen, and then there will be a link to put on, put off. And it's a 3-page document with a list of sinful behaviors, which is important because sometimes we don't recognize sin in our own life and go, oh, I didn't know that was sinful. Yes, it is. Well, how do I know? Ah, there's another list with a scripture telling you that that behavior is wrong. And then there's a third column with the scripture that you put on. So here's the identification. I need to put this off. And here's the scripture that I'm going to write on a 3x5 card this week and memorize it so that every time I have that temptation, every time I have that desire that I know is wrong, I'm going to recite this scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to make it a reality in my life. Not just words on a page, but the living reality of Christ within me. And if we'll do that, Christ will deliver us. Christ will change us. Christ will transform us. And we see men and women on the pages of Scripture and in our own lives who are living that way. It is possible. Because again, this word is powerful and His Spirit is dwelling with us to enable us. But here's what I find. Oftentimes when you share this truth with a Christian, they'll say, well, that sounds a little too simple. And then you convince them that it works. They say, well, I'll give it a try. So you decide to meet with this person. You have a counseling session. It was supposed to be, like a one-hour session, but they spend an hour and 45 minutes monologuing you about all of the reasons that they don't act like Christ. Or they want to take you back to first grade and how somebody stole their lunchbox, and then in second grade this happened, and third grade and fourth grade, and all these terrible, awful things. At the end of an hour and 45-minute monologue where you haven't breathed a word, they've just given you all of the reasons they can't change. And so you say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this scripture, which God has given to deal with that sin in your life, and I want you to memorize it this week, and then next week let's talk about how it's changed your life. So you schedule an appointment a week later, and guess what? They come back and you say, okay, could you share that scripture that you were supposed to memorize? Oh, I didn't have time to memorize it. Oh, one verse? You didn't have time? What were you doing? And then they launch into that hour and 45-minute monologue again, telling you all of the reasons they can't change. Well, here's the point. That person, they don't want to change. What they want is your attention. They just want the woe is me. So it's like, oh, you're the one exception on the entire planet that God's word and His Spirit can't change. And they just want to do that every week because they just want your attention. They don't really want to change. Other people I've met with, they do want to change, but they want you to take your Bible and holy water, sprinkle on them, wave the Bible, and then, the sin just to disappear from their life. Now, honestly, that does happen every once in a while. I have a friend of mine that was a heroin addict for years, and as he was strung out on heroin, Jesus shows up in his heroin-induced vision and says, you will no longer do this ever again. And he was immediately out, completely delivered of the effects of the heroin he had just shot into his arm and never touched it again. Now, that happens. But 99% of the time, God uses the D word, discipline, in our lives to help us to grow and to change. In other words, the reality is that God knows what is best for each of us, and most of the time it involves the putting off and the putting on. In other words, we're learning a new discipline as we walk with Christ. I got to put off my old nature, put on the new nature. And it's a daily experience. It's a discipline that has benefits for that particular sin, but it also then produces discipline in the rest of our lives. So that where we used to not be able to be on time to anything, like even our own funeral, right? Now we're disciplined and we go, okay, I need to be at work at this time, so I need to back it up and I need to make sure and whatever. And now they're disciplined. They get to work on time, church on time, right? Or disciplined about relationships. Instead of it all being about myself, now I have the discipline to make sure I'm reaching out to other people rather than always waiting for people to reach out for me. And the point is that discipline that God uses as we put off and put on has benefits for our entire life. Well, the question I want to ask you this morning is this. if the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, in other words, that you need a change in your life, the question I ask of myself and you is this: are you tired of your sin? You know what I mean? I know in my life what it's like to have prayed and sinned again, prayed and sinned again, and prayed and sinned again. It's just like you're just this pattern. And you get to a point where it's like, I just despise this thing in my life. Well, if you're at that place, then you're ready to live a new life, to live a life like Christ, a life that will draw other people to you so that you might share with them the blessings and the benefits of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it all begins this morning by asking the Lord to help you to put off the old nature and put on the new, to have the old mind put away and erased and the new mind of Christ inserted. And again, you might say, boy, that sounds too simple. It sounds just like positive self-talk, but I know it works because the Word of God declares it so, and I've seen it in the Scripture and in my own life as well. And I would encourage you, again, not to walk away from here this morning thinking that won't work for me, but instead take advantage of this morning that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you directly because He wants to change your life. And so let's instead ask the Lord to give us that new mind of Christ that we might be doers of the Word rather than just hearers only. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's so interesting as we come to Your Word. Sometimes it's just a fresh batch of joy where You just want to smother us in Your love. And then other times, Lord, it's a word of correction. And Lord, You know exactly what we need. And so this morning, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who listened this morning and recognize that what was said is true, but in their own lives, they're already walking joyfully in the Spirit. They already know what it means to put off the old man and put on the new. And they're enjoying that life right now, and they are truly a bright and shining witness for You. For those men and women, I pray that You would encourage them to continue on, and Lord, that You would continue to walk with them in Your favor and to use them to reach this world for Christ. But Father, if there be anybody this morning, whether in this room or in our fellowship hall or who will watch this study later, who recognizes that You are speaking a word of correction, Father, I ask that that man, that woman, that child would not reject it, but that they would receive it. That they would know that this is the day that You have made for them to be delivered of whatever sin has captivated their heart that keeps them chained and bound in disobedience. Father, we pray that today they would take advantage of Your Word and Your Spirit and Your power to be set free from that sin that has entangled their life. And so, Lord, we ask for those men and women and those children that today would be the day of liberty to be set free from sin and to walk with the new mind of Christ, that they might be that bright and shining example to a lost and a dying world. And so, Lord, You know what we each need. We pray that You would minister to each of us according to Your perfect will. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.